Eric asked me to talk about this for EOF while I was here, and so I said, okay, I'll do my best. It's a topic that I do cover in material that I teach, but I wouldn't really consider myself an expert on the topic of the problem of evil. So not having any idea what everybody's preloaded questions are and such, what I want to do is, and Eric knows I'm going to do this, is really launch from a foundation that he's established in this class. I asked to see a couple of the handouts from the class. And begin with the sovereignty of God, because I understand that that's where you started and that that's kind of the theme. The theme of the EOF class really is the doctrines of grace. Is that right, Eric? I think that's what you told me. So I think that it's important for us to begin with that. The problem of evil as your handout, and the what we have up here is just going to be a way for us to stay together with the handout and so forth, and hopefully control my tendencies to wander a little bit. And we're supposed to be done here at quarter till?
Ish?
Ten till. There are a couple of different ways, actually several different ways of thinking of the problem of evil. The first one is the one that you encounter really with people who would call themselves atheists or agnostics, maybe, and they'll say, you know, this is pretty simple, right? The God of the Bible is supposedly all good and all powerful, but an all powerful God would be able to prevent evil, and an all good God would want to prevent evil. But evil exists. So by very simple, irresistible logic, the God of the Bible, therefore, must not exist. Or, if the God of the Bible does exist, he is either not all good or not all powerful. Right? I mean, that's pretty simple. It's pretty logical. But the Christian claim is that God is all good and all powerful, and evil exists. And so that's sort of takes us to the next way of looking at the problem of evil, which Eric has already used the term theodicy. Theodicy just comes from two Greek words for God and to justify. And so theodicy means to justify God, or to essentially mount a defense for the God of the Bible as all good and all powerful in light of the fact that evil exists. So that's really what theodicy is. The question really begins with an acknowledgement that at least there's a possibility that the Bible exists. And for the sake of this class, obviously, we're beginning not just with that presupposition, but from the standpoint of faith. We're beginning here from the standpoint of, okay, I believe. Now, help me understand how this fits together. We're saying that, you know, that God is all good and all powerful, which means at least theoretically, he would want to prevent evil, and that he's able to prevent evil. So why is there so much evil? And then that leads to another whole host of questions. So what I'm going to do is I'll go with hopefully reasonable speed through the argument that I'm going to present. And there's more than one way to go about this. This is my way of doing it. And then we'll see if we can have some discussion to bring out questions that you may have that will help us to explore some of the other facets of the issue. Okay, so the question is, how can we believe that God is good in light of the fact that there is so much evil in the universe? Well, we have to begin, first of all, with what is evil. How many of you have heard or have thought about this question in terms of, in phraseology kind of like this? Why does evil exist? Or, did God create evil? Right? Have you thought about it in those terms? And we talk about evil as if it's a thing. And it's really important that we begin this discussion with an acknowledgement that evil is not a created thing. Evil is the corruption of what God made. So evil is a perversion of God's creation. It's not a thing. It's a corruption of a thing. Does that make sense? So the question, I think I do need a handout. So it is proper for us to say that God did not create evil. Now, I know there are other questions and that we do have to face, and certainly this doesn't solve much, but it does help us to begin with When God created everything, at the end of the 6 days of creation, He looked over everything that He made, and what did He say about it? It's good. It's very good. So, if God had created evil on somewhere in day 1 through 6, then that wouldn't be true, would it? He wouldn't have said that. On day 6, everything was very good. And it was after that that corruption entered into God's creation through Satan, and then as it then went into the human race through Adam and Eve. So, as we approach the question of what is evil, we have to remember that evil is not a thing, but a corruption or a perversion of a thing. It's a little thought experiment that I like to do from time to time. Try to think of any sin that's not a perversion of something good. And as I was putting together this handout a few days ago, I asked Pam again, you know, let's think through it again. Is there such a thing as a sin that is not a perversion of something good that God has made? And every sin that I've ever thought of, even the worst horrible thing, is a corruption of some kind of good desire or good thing that God has made in our existence. And we have twisted things into such a disgusting perversion, caricature of what God intended them to be, that we begin to think of evil as if it's a thing. Two kinds of evil, moral evil and natural evil. So let's make sure we have this distinction in mind. We're probably not going to say a whole lot about natural evil, but moral evil would be rebellion. It's rebellion against God's good design and disobedience of His commands. We could go further, and we could say that moral evil is a claim to deity. God has said this, but I think He's wrong. I'm going to do this instead. It's a claim to deity. It's a an attempt to dethrone God and take away His sovereignty. Because when I commit evil, I'm saying what I want is more important than what God wants. Okay, so moral evil... Hello. This is what I said would happen. Moral evil is rebellion against God. Okay? I must be part Italian because I can't talk without using my hands. Natural evil, then, is brokenness caused by moral evil and resulting in suffering. So, natural evil would be the suffering that comes to creation because of things like natural disasters, wildfires that destroy homes, that are not the result of moral evil, necessarily. And I mean, unless somebody went out there and deliberately set that fire, but as we all know, most wildfires are not caused by some sort of malicious action by a human. Things like the tsunami, the Indonesian tsunami of 2004, and the horrendous loss of life and amount of suffering that took place, where nearly 250,000 people died as a result of a deep sea earthquake that caused a tidal wave that wiped out entire coastal populations. I mean, there wasn't some, as far as we know, some evil scientist with an earthquake machine somewhere. You know, any conspiracy theorists in the room? Somebody might be able to make an argument. No, there really is. There's a Russian earthquake machine. No, natural evil is suffering that happens as a result of things that aren't the direct result of sin. But we know from Scripture that even natural evil is a result of the fall. And it is the brokenness of God's good world that has taken place as a result of human sin. All of creation, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning and waiting for its final deliverance. So natural evil is still evil, but it's not something that is directly our fault, other than the result of the fall. Okay? So moral evil versus natural evil. So those are the kinds of things to have in mind when we're talking about evil. And we understand why it creates a problem, because our desire and command in Scripture is to worship God because He is good, because He is great, because He is powerful, and because He is all good, and so forth. So, you know, the Bible describes Him as wonderful in this way. Now, how do we deal with the fact that evil is so pervasive in His creation And so that's where we're going to head. In order to do that, I told Eric this is the way that I think we need to approach the question of the problem of evil. And that is by reviewing, and I noticed that it was lesson one of EOF, the sovereignty of God. And I looked through the handout that Eric gave you guys, and if you recall, it was a pretty impressive handout in terms of its comprehensive presentation of the sovereignty of God just by looking at texts of Scripture. And we see from Scripture that everything from, you know, the world at large to caring for creation, he gives the animals their food to eat. What is that, Psalm 104? Psalm 145 contains a similar statement about God providing for His creation. And we even have these very personal glimpses of the care of, the sovereign care of God when Jesus in Matthew 10 says, you know, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father. And it's almost worthless. You almost can't assign an economic value to it. And yet, not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And that's not just an abstract knowledge where, well, the Father knows about every sparrow that falls. That's not what the text says. It says no sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. So God somehow, Jesus doesn't really explain it, but somehow that event, that seemingly trivial event, is under the control of God. It doesn't happen apart from God. So, you saw that in your lesson one in this class. God is sovereign over everything. Now, what do we mean by God being sovereign? I'm gonna give you a couple of theological bullet points. And you'll notice in this lesson that I'm not going to go to a bunch of proof texts because Scripture doesn't do that for us with the problem of evil. What we are going to do is call upon stuff that you've already learned, beginning with this most important one, the sovereignty of God. So what did you learn there? First of all, number one, God has planned the universe in such a way that He has rendered certain everything that will happen in the universe. Okay? And we could just simplify this by saying God has a plan. God has a plan for the universe, and that plan includes every event. Not even a little bird falls to the ground apart from your Father. Okay, the lot is cast into the lap. The lot was kind of functioned like a dice. You know, the lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16. But its every decision is from Yahweh, is from the Lord. So you roll the dice, and it's not just that God knows what's going to come up, but somehow, as a result of God's sovereign plan for the universe, He has ordained what's going to come up on the dice. Now, I know I'm being a little bit ambiguous on the nature of that control, and that's on purpose for now. So let's just go with what we know for now. These are things that I believe form the theological underpinnings that lead me to the take on the problem of evil that I join others in taking. Okay, so first of all, God has a plan. Sometimes this is called the decree of God. God has decreed that this universe will be the way that it is. Second, God has entered into the universe to participate in the outworking of His plan. Let us never forget that as we approach the problem of evil, we cannot conceive of God as one who is out there watching it all happen. You understand? It is not the case that God created the universe and said, okay, I have ordained that it's going to be this way, now go. And now He's sitting back there kind of watching and enjoying. That is not the case. He has entered into this universe as a participant. So He has ordained what's going to happen in the universe. Now he has stepped into His creation like a general contractor who builds a house and then moves into the house and lives there. And He, not that He is in any way limited by the universe, but He joins in and participates in the outworking of His own plan. This is a personal thing for God. Okay? So let's not depersonalize God as we consider His sovereignty. Okay? One of the things that always makes me very nervous is when I hear somebody who seems to think of think of God. It's like every thought of that they have of God is somehow arising from their thoughts about God's power. And they conceive of God's sovereignty as this sort of a bare power that is exercised apart from God's personal characteristics. But in God's sovereignty, in the exercise of His power, He is wise and loving. And we're going to get into this in a minute. So we can never divorce the power, the sovereignty of God from the rest of God's character. So God has a plan. God has entered into that plan. And as a participant in the plan, God exercises control over all the events of the universe. Now, again, I haven't said what is the nature of that control. And that's really the next point. Points 1 through 3, and I believe in Lesson 1, Eric also touched on what I'm calling point 4 here. But these first 3 points, for sure, really just arise from what you've already seen in Lesson 1. And I'm kind of stating it theologically here for you, and in a summary way. Now, what is the nature of God's control? God has ordained, and I like the phrase rendered certain in point number 1. He has rendered certain everything that will happen. In other words, God has decreed that the universe is going to be the way that it is. And that includes all of the events that happen in this universe. And it can't turn out any other way than the way that God has conceived of it. Okay? And I'm leading toward an argument that I'm going to make here under capital D. But as the events of the universe unfold, God is participating, but God is not doing everything that happens in the universe. He's not doing everything that happens. Okay? It would be very, very self-promoting and self-aggrandizing to say the famous illustration, because only my students have ever heard it. But the illustration that I like to use is the illustration of our blessed wedding day. And this is the first time I've ever used this illustration where you were in the room. Yeah. So I better get my facts straight. Take the example of June 25th, 1988. My wife and I just celebrated our 24th anniversary this past week and had a lovely dinner at Calico and enjoyed it very much. At no point in my life did I hear a voice in my head that said,
"Andrew, this is the Lord speaking. There's a girl in New York that has been sovereignly ordained."
I didn't get any messages from God. Although when I first saw her face, I thought maybe she was an angel. I could score some points here. No, as a matter of fact, a year before I met this lovely lady in the fall of 1985, I was pretty sure I was going to marry somebody else when I was a senior in high school. I had a girlfriend who was a year older than me, and I was a junior in high school when we met, and and we dated pretty seriously. She graduated from high school and went off to college. Okay. Up until that point, up until I got serious with this girl, I was planning to go to a different college because everybody in my family had gone to this college. But, you know, when it came down to it, I said, and I had gotten involved with this other young lady, and I spiritualized it. I said, well, I need to be a good steward, and I can't just assume that this is God's will for my life. I should look at other colleges, and she was going to Cedarville University in Ohio. And so I said, I really should look at other colleges so I could be a good steward. So I should look at, I don't know, I'll try Cedarville. You know. And so I did, and I applied, and I was accepted. And meanwhile, she went off to college. I'm a senior in high school. She's a freshman in college. Talking on the phone a lot. Easter Sunday of that school year, okay, she came home for Easter weekend. I was working at a Christian radio station. And I was the kid, so I worked on the weekends, and I was there all by myself. She came on Easter Sunday in the evening and broke up with me on Easter Sunday. You know, and it's in the spring. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. And as in God's providence, I had to work a double shift because the person who was supposed to work the overnight shift called in sick or something, I don't remember. And so I was working from like 2 in the afternoon until 6 the next morning, all by myself at this radio station, you know, so I'm marinating in my misery all night. And the next morning, I get in the car to drive home, you know, and I've never been more miserable in my entire 18 or 19 years of life. And on the way home, I fell asleep at the wheel and wrecked the car. And so, I mean, it was bad. I was miserable. And that was it. I mean, it was kind of too late. By this time, I really did like the school, and I wanted to go. So I decided, okay, I'm going to go. I don't know anybody other than my ex-girlfriend at this school, but I'm going to go and see what happens. And when I got there, I had to make a decision. I wanted to pursue one of two extracurricular things. Do I want to, like, be a walk-on and try out for the soccer team? Or do I want to go into music and do music ministry at this Christian college? So I chose music, went out for, you know, auditioned for one of the music groups that represents the college, and I was accepted onto one of several teams. And again, in God's providence, I ended up on this one team. And I didn't know anybody else on the team. There were 10 people on the team, this music group. And I showed up to our first rehearsal and met everyone, but I couldn't stop looking at the piano player. And so for the next 10 months, we were stuck together, the 10 of us. But I always had an angle, you know, for this one person on the team. And I could go on and on with all these. Now look at all of the different factors that went into just the fall of 1985 when the two of us met. Just that event. And then it multiplies after that. All of the different events that contributed to, eventually, the two of us getting married in the summer of 1988. There are so many different influences involved. So many other events that are involved in bringing about that one event. But see, God ordained in His plan for the universe that the two of us would get together and be married on June 25th, 1988. But He ordained not just that, and then like sort of forced us to come together. He ordained all of these other means, some of which involved foolishness and stupidity on my own part. I had no good reason to go to Cedarville other than the fact that my girlfriend was going there. So, you know, it was the opposite of what I claimed. I said I was being a good steward. So God ordains that everything happens, but God doesn't do everything. That's an important principle. We could call it primary versus secondary causation. Okay, there are lots of secondary causes that contribute to certain events in that happen in God's world. So the date of our wedding, the event of our wedding, was brought about by many different secondary causes. Now we're going to take that principle of secondary causes into the way that we talk about the problem of evil. And hopefully you're starting to put together some of the pieces in your own mind. Another question that we have to deal with is the question of free will. Okay, free will. Let's just admit to ourselves now that humans make free choices, but the idea that our wills are free is a tragic self-deception. Our wills are in bondage. What are we in bondage to? You tell me, because I need a drink of water. What or whom are we slaves to apart from Christ? Let me make it easier. Sin. We are bound to the sinfulness of our nature. And that really affects the choices we make, right? And besides that, we're affected by lots of other things. I mean, our choices are constrained by all sorts of things. The laws of the land, the wishes of our spouses, the amount of money we have in our bank accounts, or the amount of credit that we're able to qualify for, maybe. We're constrained by all sorts of things. But we have free will. What does it mean to have free will? Let's be careful. What it means simply, there's no biblical definition of free will, because free will, the way that we think of it, is really a selfish, self-centered, sinful concept. Okay? Free will is not a biblical idea. But we can put together from the biblical worldview what it means for human beings to be responsible, because that's really what's at issue. One of the objection to evil as it relates to free will is, if God has ordained that everything that's going to happen is going to happen, and some of that stuff is evil, then how can he hold us responsible? The answer is, because we're free to make the choices we make. That means that we follow our desires. When we choose to do something evil, we're doing what we want to do. That's why God holds us responsible. When I do something wicked, it's not because, again, it's not because
I'm hearing a voice,
and it's not because suddenly I can't control my body, and now I'm going to go, smack Johnny Boy. That's not the case, right? If I was angry at my brother who just made dinner for me last night, so I would never do this, but, if I was angry at Johnny Boy and I went and punched him in the face, I'm responsible for that, not because God ordained that it would happen, but because I was angry and I was in sin against this guy and I hit him. That's why God holds me responsible. So, we don't have to try to create philosophically some abstract notion of free will that says, regardless of all the influences in the universe and influences on my life, and regardless of my fallenness and everything, I could still choose to do other than I have chosen. We don't have to. That's a terrible philosophical problem to try to solve. We don't have that kind of freedom. So, but we are free in the sense that when we choose to do evil, we are doing what we want to do. Does that make sense? So, we're going to go with that definition of free will for now. So let's try to scrape this together and summarize this theologically. In light of God's sovereignty, let's take a look, let's think about the problem of evil and theodicy. And what I'm doing here is I'm appealing to things that you have learned before or that we've just discussed to help ease the tension that we feel over the problem of evil. Okay? And I'm just going to read this right off your handout. God is self-sufficient and unable to be coerced. Okay? God is sovereign in the sense that all of his actions flow from inside of himself. Okay? He is self-sufficient. And so, we can be sure that no one or nothing is forcing God to do anything that he does. He is self-sufficient. Secondly, he is incomprehensible and has an infinite perspective. Have you ever, let's say, maybe you're a teacher, or you're teaching someone else a skill, or you're teaching them about a topic they haven't learned about before, or you're working with a child, someone who's younger than you, they don't have the experiences you've had, and you begin to teach them, and they start objecting, and you say, no, you don't understand. Okay, my two teenage kids are in the room, and so they've probably heard me say this before. You don't understand. After you've lived a while, you'll have experiences that help fill in the gaps for you, but right now there are gaps in your understanding. I need you to trust me. Okay, because God is infinite, he's not limited by time and space, and because the unfolding of the universe is according to his plan, and because he knows everything that's going to happen, his perspective is a little bit more comprehensive than ours, don't you think? Isn't it? This comes into the sermon that we're going to have later on. Don't we find confidence and comfort in knowing that when we're in an uncertain situation, like flying on an airplane, like riding the tram for the first time, which we did this week, that there's somebody who's leading this thing who knows a lot more about this than me? We find comfort and confidence in that, don't we? And there's an analogy that here for understanding of the problem of evil. God's perspective is absolutely comprehensive. He understands everything that's going on. And he has the right perspective on all of it. Third, I mentioned this earlier. God is all wise and capable of formulating the best plan for the universe. If there's going to be a plan, wouldn't you rather God be the one to come up with it than us? Wouldn't you rather God have a plan for the universe than sit back and say, people really believe this? God, that God says, well, yeah, I have a plan, which means the end goal that Jesus wins and evil is defeated, that's my goal, and I will bring that about. But in the meantime, I'm going to wait and see what human beings do, and together with human beings, we will collaborate on creating the future. That's real theological language that evangelicals use. You know, if there's going to be a plan for the future, I probably shouldn't. Really. Because God is all wise, and I am, frankly, rather pitiful. Next, God is sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And here's the part of the problem of evil that requires us to admit the pride and the arrogance in our hearts as we approach the problem of evil, where we seem to demand that God give us an explanation. But God is Lord of this universe. When we say that God is sovereign, what we're saying is that He is Lord. He is Lord in the sense, in the royal sense of what that means. He is the King of this universe. It belongs to Him. Therefore, He has the right to carry out His plan for the universe. Okay? So, He is incomprehensible. He is all-wise and all-knowing. And He has the right to do what He wants to do. So rather than painting a picture, what I'm trying to do, rather than painting a picture of a frightful sovereign, a sovereign that we should be afraid of, which is what we tend to do, because we're afraid that someone has control over us and we don't want to admit that, I'm trying to paint the biblical picture, which is that God is the good, wise, sovereign Lord over the universe. Next, God is all-powerful and is able to carry out the plan, so we can rest in the knowledge that nothing can prevent God from carrying out His good, wise plan for the universe. He is all-powerful, and Job 42, the first part of it, where Job says, I know that no one can thwart any of your purposes. God is all-knowing, and He can't be taken by surprise. I've kind of covered that already. He's all-knowing and He can't be taken by surprise. So we can be confident that along the way, God is really, truly in control. He's not surprised by anything that happens, even though we are. And should generate a certain amount of comfort in our hearts. Next to the last, God is all good and has absolutely pure motives and actions. It is biblically undeniable. Okay? If this is not true, then Scripture is not true. You know, God is all-powerful, God is all-good, and evil exists. I mean, we're going to have to affirm all three of those. And what we're trying to do here is build an argument or a picture of God that is biblical and shows us why all three of those things are true. He is all-good. So even when we don't understand what we see in the world, we know that He's all good, and we have all these reasons to defer to Him and to trust Him. And then finally, God is loving. God is loving and is committed to personal relationships. I really am not a fan of the term personal relationships, but I haven't thought of anything better yet. All I'm saying here, God is a person, and God, as a person, loves other persons. Now, He's a divine person, three divine persons. And we are human persons. Okay? God is committed to love. If there's nothing else that you learn from the Old and New Testaments, you learn that God loves people. He loves people. As a matter of fact, He loves sinners, which, as it turns out, are the only kind of people there are. That was bad grammar. Is the only kind of people that there happens to be in the universe. If God's going to love anybody, He's going to have to love Himself, which is also biblical, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then love His enemies. If God's going to love anybody, He's got to love Himself and or His enemies. And when we read the Bible, we find out that's exactly what He does. He loves even His enemies, sinners, and draws them into covenant, loving, sacrificial relationship with Himself. So in view of these things, which are not difficult to demonstrate from Scripture. Really. This is what you've been learning along the way. In view of these things, the conclusion as we approach the problem of evil is that God is in control and is worthy of our trust. God is in control. That's undeniable. And in view of His character as He's revealed Himself, I don't know what else to say except I don't understand, but I have good reason to trust the one who does. Okay? Now, what is it that we're trusting Him for? And this is where I get to the preliminary conclusion that's on your outline. This line of thinking leads us toward accepting evil as a part of God's sovereign plan for the universe, even though this may create tension and some difficult questions for us. So, let's look at how God's people in Scripture reacted to evil. Yeah. Yes, we do. We have 6 minutes left. And so I'm going to do this, and it'll take 6 minutes. I don't know. Maybe we have another opportunity to do discussion. So let's look at how God's people responded. And I'll focus on just one. The first one that I have here under capital E is Job. Job lost everything. Who took it away from him? I know what the sign says. I know what the slide says. But who was the person who actually killed his sons and daughters? Who actually stole the Chaldeans, the marauding bands of whateverites, and then a storm that collapsed the house and killed? Now, who motivated all of those people and created that storm to create all this havoc? Who? Satan. Okay? Did Satan do that just because he wanted to? Yes. But he also did it because God allowed him to. Right? God said, Satan challenged God, Job 1, and God said, okay, I will let you do this to Job, but you can only go this far. There's instruction there for us. And Job's response was, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Not the Lord gave, and Satan has taken away. All right? But the one, number two, is the one I want to focus on. Having suffered severely as a result of evil that was committed against him by his brothers, in the end, Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, remember what happened? Joseph is now second in command for all the nation of Egypt. His brothers have come, have discovered who he is. They realized that he could snuff their lives out in an instant if he wanted to. So they came to him after their father died and said, please don't kill us all. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I want you to look at one word that happens twice in this passage. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you, here it is, meant evil against me. But God, and there it is again, meant it for good. Now, what Joseph is saying is, in your evil heart, you wanted to hurt me. But in God's sovereign plan, his intention was to bring something else about. And so you didn't realize it, but you were pawns in God's plan. There are so many important principles here that help us deal with the problem of evil in our hearts. The word for meant, there's no fancy exegesis to be done here. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. There is volition. There is will involved on both sides. The brothers wanted to hurt him. God wanted to bring about the good that he brought about as a result of the evil choices of the brothers. So the biblical principle that we see is that God has ordained the universe in such a way that evil plays a part so that God can bring about some greater good. That's why the first slide called this the greater good defense. It can't be the case, given what we've learned about the sovereignty of God, it cannot be the case that God made the world and then gave us a kind of free will where He's waiting to see what we do. Or just simply, because He's omniscient, knows what we're going to do ahead of time, even though the choice is, the technical word would be libertarian, a libertarian choice that is apart from all other influences. That's just not biblically supportable. And that would be called the free will defense. The greater good defense, which is the route that I would take, and other theologians and philosophers and such develop this, is that God has ordained, sovereignly ordained the universe in such a way that evil plays a role according to His plan, so that, and we get a hint of this in Romans 9, so that God can do something. And what is that something? That something is redemption. That something is the manifesting of His goodness and His grace and His mercy and, yes, His justice and judgment. Have you ever thought, if God had prevented evil from ever entering into the universe, or maybe after Adam and Eve bit the fruit from the tree, He just wiped them out and started over again so that there would be no evil? Have you ever thought about how that could possibly unfold? How would we ever know that God is gracious? How would we ever know that God is merciful? How would we ever know that God is just and righteous? There would be no one for Him to be merciful to. And so we wouldn't know what mercy is. And I know that brings up a list of questions. But maybe we'll have an opportunity. I'll try to negotiate with our host an opportunity for us to discuss some of those things. But if you begin with the sovereignty of God, the point that I want to make, and obviously I'm hitting eject from the outline at this point. As I understand it, the irresistible end of understanding the sovereignty of God, which is pretty clear in Scripture, is that God has ordained that evil is going to happen. Now, I know that raises the question, does that mean God wants evil? The answer is no. And the answer is, well, in the sense that He has ordained it, yes. And in the sense that He has a greater good that arises from it, the answer is yes. So if we have a chance, we'll talk about that more. And if we don't get the chance, then we can talk about it over dinner tonight and next week.
Does anyone have a question? Maybe one or two questions? And I'll talk to some of you about this big issue. No questions?
I know what that means. It means one of two or three things, but that's okay. I don't know what you have planned for next week, but if you want to just do a Q&A on this next week, I'd be willing to do that. But that puts you on the spot, so I won't commit you or me to that at this point. Thank you for listening so fast. I was admittedly pessimistic that I'd be able to get through the problem of evil in 45 minutes. So that's my best shot, and it took 50. So thank you. Should we close in prayer? Let's do that. Father, there is so much to be said that we haven't said, and so on behalf of the group of brothers and sisters, and maybe some who are seeking here, I want to bow in submission to Your Majesty in light of the fact that we just don't know enough, that we are unable to comprehend the complexity and the majesty of Your ways. We would never presume to school You on the way that things should be. And we confess now that the tension that we feel is often really our pride that in our suffering demands an explanation from You. So rather than demanding an explanation of You, Father, we turn to Your Word and we ask that You teach us, and that You keep us humble, and that in Your mercy, You draw us closer to Yourself through Your Son. So change us by your Spirit today and help us bring us to understanding so that we can serve you and worship you faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.